This morning we are going to be gathered around the Lord's table to remember the marvelous and amazing love and mercy and grace that He gave unto us. This is something that the Lord established for specific reasons, and we'll be talking about some of those reasons as we move through the message this morning. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, as I've shared with you many times before, it has a double view. One is we look back in remembrance to what the Lord did on our behalf. The other is that we look forward. And what we look forward to is what Christ had promised His disciples there in Matthew. He said, I will not drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 9, we're told that the marriage supper of the Lamb is that which is going to consummate the fulfillment of that promise. And the awesome thing is, as believers, we'll have the privilege of being there at the Lord's table at that time, something that I know that we ought to be looking forward to, and I trust that you are. As we think in terms of the sacrifice that the Lord has given to us, we recognize that each and everything that Christ did as He ministered was for a purpose. And there was purpose involved in what He did in putting together what we call the communion or the Lord's Supper. I invite you to look with me to the text there in John chapter 13. And we look at the occasion and also we look at the location. The occasion is, and if you'll look very carefully in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, now before the feast of the Passover. Now before the feast of the Passover. I've shared messages with you before, and I'm not going to go there this morning, but just to remind you that this meal that is being celebrated was not the Passover meal. That's what this scripture is saying, before the Passover. The location is significant. The scripture tells us in Mark chapter 14, verse 12 through 16, that Jesus had told His disciples to go and they would meet a person, and that person would tell them where they could meet to have this special meal. And it was in what we have called the upper room. And that they should go and set it up and prepare for Christ to gather together there with His disciples. So Christ had a plan. Some have suggested that Christ may have made arrangement with this man sometime prior to this, so that when His disciples came, they would know exactly where they were supposed to go and spend this time. But it's before the Passover, and it is at a special place we call the upper room, appointed by God through Christ for this specific purpose. Under the purposes in this event, the first is that it demonstrates His love. And if you look in verse 1, it says, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. If I were to use a phrase that we are familiar with, having loved His own, He loved them to the max. Meaning He loved them to the furthest extent. He loved them all the way through the ministry, from the calling of them all the way, but He loved them to the ultimate. And friends, listen to me. God so loved you that He sent His Son, who so loved you that when you would repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have everlasting life. He demonstrated His love in what is contained within this which we call the Lord's Supper. Secondly, He established a point of memorial. And this point of a memorial was to be a reference for the church in the ages to come. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, we read this. Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Notice the next phrase. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 25. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped. This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Christ established this as a memorial. As you read through the Old Testament, and there are many, and I'm just going to mention a couple or three, but you find that God established memorials. One such memorial was the Passover. They were to continue to remember the Passover every year, every year, every year, every year. In fact, it changed the Jewish calendar based upon that date of Passover and when they were to keep the Passover and how they were to honor the Lord in that. And they were told, when your children ask, this is what you tell them. And then they were to tell the story of how the death angel passed over as Israel was covered by the blood that night as they took blood and put it on the doorpost and lintel. You'll also recall another memorial that the Lord established. That was when the children of Israel came to the Jordan River to promise to go into the promised land. As the water at flood stage was halted, the scripture says that they were commanded that they were to take 12 stones, stones the size to carry on your shoulder, not a pocket rock, okay? The size to pick up and carry on their shoulders, they were to take them up away from the river and lay them down, and this was to become a memorial so that in the future, when the children or anybody would ask, how did that river rock get up here? The answer would be given that God miraculously dried up the Jordan River to allow his people to go across. In a sense, the Ark of the Covenant is a memorial type thing as well, because inside the Ark was a jar of manna. Inside the Ark was Aaron's rod that budded. Inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments, the stone that were carved with the message of the law. And so God dealt frequently in the Old Testament with memorials. And we can recognize what Christ was doing in this situation as he established this to be a memorial. It was not just to be something to do for the disciples at that moment, but it was something that was to become the pattern that we would follow yet today. And it's a pattern that we are to follow literally until that day when we drink that cup with him in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is the record of history of the early church that one of the things that was most significant for them was the gathering together and the breaking of bread. If you read in Acts chapter 2, you'll find that after Pentecost, on that day in which 3,000 souls were added to the church, it goes on and says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and in breaking of the bread. And so it became the pattern of the church to remember the Lord by partaking of the Lord's Supper or the communion, as we call it. Thirdly, a purpose for this event was to reveal the hearts of his disciples, not just Judas, but to reveal the hearts of all the disciples. The way that is demonstrated, and we're not going to take time to analyze each of the Gospels, but you can do that, but as we recognize that that night, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And each said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? But he also said something else. After really, and we look at it, and you read the counsel of the scripture together, you'll find it was very clear, though they couldn't see it, apparently hidden from them, that it was in fact Judas. Jesus said, it's the one that I give the sop to. And he handed it right then to Judas. And then Judas got up and went out, and Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. So we can read and we can see that Jesus did identify that Judas was the betrayer, but he said something else to them. And he said, what is going to happen is all of you are going to be offended in me this night. As it's written in Scripture, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And the Scripture records on that night there in the garden that they all fled and left him there. It tells us something else. And that is that Peter, James, and John, the special three, that Jesus said as he went into the garden to pray, he said to them, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Not once, not twice, but three times. And what did they do? They slept. Friends, not only does this reveal something about Judas and reveal something about the disciples, it also reveals something about us, does it not? Because we might join in with them, I will never deny you. And yet how many times have we been guilty of that very thing? When the opportunity was there to speak and defend and to declare who Jesus is, we chose to be silent. or we chose just to pretend like we didn't even know what was going on. The Lord had another purpose, and that was to illustrate true servanthood by washing the disciples' feet. If you look with me to verse 4 and 5, verse 4 and 5, he, Jesus, rising up from supper, literally while they were in the midst of supper, laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Christ had a specific purpose, and that was to demonstrate something to them and thereby to us as well about true servanthood. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I think it's easier to understand the significance of this event by reading this portion, Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 44. Christ has been invited to Simon, a Pharisee's house, supposedly for a meal. And yet it turned out entirely differently than the Pharisee had planned. Because a woman of the street came in and began to cry and to pour out tears on Christ's feet and dry his feet with her hair and to kiss his feet. Simon was grossly offended at this and in fact said if he knew, if he were really a Messiah, if he really knew what kind of a woman this was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 44. Jesus said, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Shame on you, Simon. Hospitality would require that. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, no greeting of hospitality. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." I call you to that passage because what Jesus is saying to Simon and thus to us is the very cultural thing was any time you had guests come to your house, you met them at the door, you had a servant who met them at the door, and your greeting to them was to indeed wash their feet, give them a kiss, a holy kiss, to welcome them into your household, and to anoint their head with oil that they might smell better. Okay? That you might have a sense of real hospitality in reaching out to them. Simon did none of those things, Jesus said. Well, now, I believe that it's very easy to kind of inject into this story that as the disciples began to recline for the meal, each one of them may have been looking around and saying, "Where's the servant? Where's somebody to wash my feet? Who's going to do this job?" I mean, this is something they were used to. Now, friends, how many of you took your bath last night or yesterday? Oh, there's some of you didn't. In Bible times, when you took a bath at the public bath, okay, you did wash your body. Okay, then you put on your garments. But then you walk from point A to point B in a dirty and dusty road. Guess what was the condition of your feet when you arrived? Dirty and dusty. So there was a positive reason why you would do that. You want to know a second reason why? Because they reclined at the table, and where you were there, there was somebody else's feet right beside you. How many would like that other person's feet to be washed? You get my point, okay? And so as we look at this situation, Christ is going to demonstrate servanthood by an illustration. Look at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, "Know you what I've done?" What do you think the answer was? Though it's not given. "I don't know. What are you up to, Lord?" So he goes on. He goes on. "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Christ is teaching them a lesson. I remind you of something. On several different occasions, indeed including that very night, there had been a problem with the disciples. You know what the problem with the disciples was? They argued among themselves who was greatest. Do you remember James and John even putting, or their mother getting involved in the situation, asking Jesus, "Would you do me a favor? Would you let James and John set one on your right and one on your left hand when you come into your kingdom?" When the others heard them asking that, they were offended because they thought they were entitled to that position. And they did that on several different occasions. Here is Christ, who had taught them over and over again, and he used the Gentiles or the Roman government as a point of reference. He said, among the Gentiles, they love to lord it over you. They want to be your masters. They want you to bow down to them. But it shall not be so among you. He that would be greatest of all must be what? Servant of all. He had tried to teach them servanthood, and here they were, obviously not having learned the lesson. Perfect opportunity for one of them to say, "I'll do it." But demonstrated that none would do it. There's another lesson that is taught here, and this next lesson is important for us today as well, and that is teaching the principle about cleansing through confession of sin. You know, Peter was handy to have around. He was like a automatic teaching prop. Always good to have Peter around, because he'd either say something stupid or ask something stupid and give you an occasion to teach how it ought to be. When Jesus came to wash Peter's feet, what did Peter say? "Absolutely not. You are not washing my feet." Now, let me ask you a question. When he said that, was that out of humility? Think about your answer. Was that out of humility? Or was it out of pride? Now, it might seem that he was appearing to be very humble. "I wouldn't let you wash my feet." But really, I believe that there was an issue of pride there, and that pride was, "You are not going to serve me. You will not wash my feet." And Jesus' response to him teaches us the principle that we need to understand. And that principle is this, and it is such a wonderful, valuable truth. That is, friends, listen to me, you only need to get saved, washed in the blood one time. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When we trust in Jesus Christ, though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. They're taken as far as the east is from the west. They're buried where? In the deepest sea. What Christ is going to teach that we can understand now as we take 1 John 1:9 is that as believers, when we repented and trusted in Christ as our Savior, we were washed. "I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb." And that cleansing is ours for eternity. But we can and do, unfortunately, sin. And when we sin, 1 John 1:9 says what? We must confess our sin. And what's the promise of the Lord? He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I praise God for that. How about you? Though Peter kind of stuck his foot in it again, I'm thankful that he did. It helps us to understand that. What if Jesus had said, "All of you go back downtown and wash again"? How long could that gone on? Because every time they walked back, they'd got dirty feet again. But that's not what he said. He teaches this principle, and praise God for it. There's another thing that Jesus, I think, has a purpose in this, and that is he does clarify that he was Lord and Master. He demonstrates it. Look at verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say what? Well, for so I am. You call me Master and Lord, and I am. Most of you know this, but in case somebody doesn't, let me tie it together with you. The Bible says that John wrote the Gospel of John for one specific primary purpose, and that was to reveal the deity of Jesus Christ. And he took specific miracles out of all the miracles that Jesus did. He specialized on specific miracles that demonstrated Christ's deity. He did something else. He took specific I am statements that Jesus made that all confirmed that he was indeed divine, that he was God. Okay? And here in this situation, Jesus says, you call me Master and Lord, and I am. You got it right. That's who I am. Friends, listen to me. Jesus is Lord and Master. He is Lord and Master. You say, well, he's not my Lord and Master. Friends, listen, he is Lord and Master. You know what my Bible says? One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When he comes back at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, the scripture says he will be proclaimed to be King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says the time's going to come when it'll be manifest and demonstrated that he is the only king, the only potentate, the only Lord. And therefore, at this very juncture, we could miss a very important point if we just read past that too quickly. Jesus said, you can't call me Master and Lord? You're right. I am. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then who do you think you are to not serve one another? Shouldn't that have rebuked those disciples who had looked at the dirty feet of those next to him and said, I'm not washing them? Had a perfect opportunity, and it has a perfect point to teach us as well about being servants. There's another thing that there's a purpose in this, and that is to call us to follow his example. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, what? Happy are you if you do them. Happy are you if you do them. As we think in terms of this, we have at this fellowship in the past, on different occasions, sometimes morning, sometimes evening, sometimes Wednesday night, we have had foot washing services here. I do not believe that Jesus' goal or purpose in this passage was to teach that every time you have the Lord's Supper, you also must wash one another's feet. I do not believe that's what he was trying to say. But something that's been very curious in the past when we've had foot washing services here is to listen to the response of the people afterwards. And across the board, this is the statement that I have heard over and over again. It says this: I was not nearly as uncomfortable in washing somebody else's feet as I was in them washing my feet. Let me ask you, does that say something? Is that a communication of some kind? Well, there's a passage that says it's more blessed to give than to receive. We would love the blessing of giving, and sometimes we're just not willing to humble ourselves enough to receive. And in foot washing, that is a challenge. Now, I want you all to sit back down in your chair. We're not having a foot washing sermon this service this morning. If we were going to, I'd have told you to bring your towel. Okay, so you've been prepared. That's what I've told you in the past. But we are going to do something this morning, and I'm going to tell you about it in just a moment. Before I do, I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. It says, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Let me repeat that again. "But by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Let me challenge our thinking for just a moment. Sometimes our thoughts might be that the measurement of spirituality would be something like this: I've read through the Bible this many times. Or the measurement of spirituality is I have been saved this many years. Or the measurement of spirituality was I was baptized, or that I was a Sunday school teacher, or I was a Sunday school superintendent, or I was a preacher, or I was whatever. You fill in the blank. I served on the board, or whatever the case might be. We oftentimes measure spirituality in those kind of measurements. But I want to suggest something to you on the basis of this passage we just read. And that is, the basis of spirituality is, are you, by love, willing to serve one another? And connected with that is this: are you, by love, willing to be served? That's an individual question that each of us, I want to challenge to answer this morning. Am I willing? Is my spirituality such that by love I'm willing to serve others? And am I willing to be served, allow someone to serve me? I guarantee you that those two questions are heavy questions that daily give us opportunity to determine whether we are following the example of Christ or not. Jesus said, "You know what I've done to you? I've left you an example, and if you follow my example," what did he say? "Happy are you." Okay. This is a no-brainer question. So if you do not follow his example, what will you be? Unhappy. Okay? Unhappy. But the world, you see, pumps at us a contrary kind of a message, and the contrary kind of a message is all about puffing us up and us being greater than someone else rather than being a servant. I had something that I received from Bill Gothard Ministry a number of years ago, and I had it on my bulletin board for a long time because it was a good reminder to me. It said something to this effect: the way you can tell whether you're a servant is how you respond when you're treated like one. I'll let that soak in for just a second. The way you can tell whether you're a servant is how you respond if you're treated like one. This morning, we're going to have opportunity to serve one another. Before we explain how that's going to work, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 29. Verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body." What we're going to do right now, oft times when we serve the Lord's Supper, one of the elders as a prayer for the bread as we pass the cup. What we're going to do right now is we're going to pray the blessing right now on the cup. I'm going to ask Brother Ben if you would pray right now and give thanks for the bread. Amen. And the scripture continues in verse 27. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Brother Dick, would you lead us in prayer and thanksgiving for the cup? Amen. And that scripture continues in verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's a promise. That's a promise. Here's what we're going to do. We've not done this before, so listen to the instructions carefully. I've asked Brother Dick to do something. He has a communion offering tray there, and in that offering tray are some little pieces of paper. I want you to reach in and take out a piece of paper. There are two ones. There are two twos. There are two threes, and on up the line. Okay? As you take that piece of paper, you just take it and hold on to it. What I want you to do in just a little bit is that I'm going to say, would the ones please come up at this time? And there will be two people that have a number one. Doesn't mean it's going to be your spouse. Doesn't mean anybody on the same row, because these are kind of random in there. But number ones, please come forward. And when I say that, then you come forward. You've already given thanks for the bread and for the cup. And so what you'll do is you'll come forward, and I'm going to have some helpers come and uncover this in just a moment, but you'll take first the bread and then the cup, and serve it to the other person. And here's what I challenge you to say to them. As you offer to them the bread, you will say to them, in the name and blood of Christ, I am honored to serve you. One person will serve the other both the bread and the cup, and then it'll reverse. The other person will serve back the bread and then the cup. As we have some people already up here, as soon as they leave, then we want the next two in line to come up. So there'll be a little kind of a span of going and doing this. But in the process, and if somebody has the same number as George, they can serve him where he sits, and Carolyn as well. That's part of what's involved in being willing to serve one another, to go where they are to do what they need. Okay? Okay? All right, so does anybody have a question what you're going to do? We have a couple guests here this morning. Paula, happy to have you with us. Happy, Sam, to have you with us. This is the Lord's table. You are welcome to participate in the Lord's table. For any of us here in the fellowship, there is a warning in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it says we're not to partake of the table or the cup unworthily, because if we do so, we can invite God's discipline upon our life. And so if we choose not to participate, that's okay too. That's between you and God. But you can, in fact, even before, you can confess and ask God's mercy and forgiveness. And if we confess our sin, what does he say? He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness.
He would welcome you to the table. I want one of those, please, Brother Dick. Thank you. Okay. He says we might be one or two off. We'll work it out if that's the case. All right? Yes. Okay. What we need to say is, in the name and blood of Christ, I am honored to serve you. Okay? I do need two men, Tunis and Dick. Dick's busy, so Ben, would you come forward? And would you please uncover the table? While they're doing that, have one extra, okay. While they're doing that, how would you have liked to have been there at the second communion service? Are you with me yet? The second communion service was when there were 3,000 that had been added to the body. That's a little different than a dozen around the table, huh? Okay. I need ones. If you're one, so that, who's the other one, please? Got to be somebody. Let me make sure it's not the pastor. It's the pastor. In the name and blood of Christ, my honor to serve you. Go ahead and eat it. In the name and blood of Christ, it's an honor to serve you, Vivian. Twos, please. Threes, please. Come right on behind them. Carolyn, you're a three. Okay, Janet, she's a three, so. Okay, you two ladies. Fours, please. You'll be next in line. Number five, be ready, come out, please. Number six, please. Number seven, please. Number eight, please. Number nine. Number 13. Okay. Number 14. We had an extra number because somebody took two. In the name and blood of Christ, it's my honor to speak. In the name and the blood of Christ, it's my honor to serve you. Number 15. Number 16. Number 17, please. Number 18, please. Number 19. Number 20, please. Number 21. Lord knew exactly how many were going to be here today. Sister Betty set those up before Sunday school this morning, so the Lord did that. Amen. All righty, what I'd like for us to do, we're going to dispense with the last hymn that's there in the bulletin. What we're going to do is join hands together. We kind of need to gravitate toward the middle so that we can sing together, "Blessed be the tie that binds." So let's drift on back that way, guys, so we can make sure and get George and Carolyn included in our group. Alrighty. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred mind is like to that above. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we will still be joined in heart and long to meet again. Hug a saint that you'd be willing to spend eternity with.
Bless you.
That's right.